Good morning, Merry Christmas. My name is Adam Darbone. I'm the high school director here. Really glad you're here. Glad you made some new friends crammed in there this morning. How many of you have ever been to Disneyland before? A show of hands, Disneyland, yeah? Yeah, Disneyland is the what? The happiest place on earth, or it's supposed to be, right? It has every potential to be. The idea of Disneyland is fantastic. It's got all the rides, the characters, the magic of another world. Parents plan and save for months and months and months leading up. Kids get excited as they anticipate what it's going to be like to meet a real princess in person. But then I remember going to Disneyland in college and seeing a different Disneyland than the postcards promised. Some of you have seen this Disneyland too. All right. Right, this is the Disneyland that's full of crying, screaming, hangry children. And like stressed out parents who are also sometimes crying and screaming. Disneyland's supposed to be this trip of a lifetime, but when the trip comes, I think a lot of times it ends up just being expensive, busy, crowded, stressful. And of course, there's still good parts. Sorry if you're going to Disneyland this week. But right, there's still good parts. It's still fun. Sometimes even moments great moments that you'll remember for years to come. But I wonder how many people leave the gates of Disneyland disappointed that they didn't get what the postcard promised, or all that the postcard promised. See, I think Christmas is kind of like the Disneyland of holidays, or it can be. It's supposed to be the greatest holiday. I mean, Easter is the greatest holiday, but like really in our culture, in America, Christmas is the greatest holiday, right? I mean, you've got time off, weeks off of school, time off work, family, friends, presents. Right? It's like the one day a year it's still socially acceptable for adults to wear pajamas past noon. Like it's the greatest holiday, or it should be anyway. But then as Christmas approaches, the logistics make it stressful and busy. Finances pressure our marriages. Kids end up on weird sleep schedules, so they're cranky all the time. Broken family dynamics draw out old wounds. And traditions become reminders of people we lost instead of celebrations with people we love. And there are good parts too, of course, right? I mean, and sometimes even great moments that you'll remember for years to come. But I wonder how many of you this Christmas are disappointed you didn't get everything the postcard promised. The promises of hope and joy and peace that are plastered on every Christmas card and every billboard you see can seem more distant this time of year, I think, than any other. And so you end up saying things at holiday parties to people like, oh man, I'm just really looking forward to getting through Christmas. Anybody? I've said that a ton of times this year. And I think all of this can lead us to a point on Christmas, ironically, more at Christmas than any other time, to want to give up on God. That to give up on his promise of salvation. His promise of peace seems so far removed from where we are. And we're going to look at a passage this morning written to a people who were ready to give up on God. A people for whom the promise of God's salvation seemed more distant and more unbelievable than any moment before. And so let me set the scene for you. It's 700 BC. The Israelites are stuck inside the besieged city of Jerusalem, their capital city. On the other side of the wall is the Assyrian army, one of the most feared and vicious armies in the ancient world, the superpower of the time. And the Assyrians have already come down. They've wiped out the northern 10 tribes of the kingdom of Judah. And so now the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah are inside of the city of Jerusalem, and they're waiting for their own destruction. And as the starving Israelites look out on this massive army, they're tempted to give up on God and give up on his promise of salvation. But in that moment, God sends a messenger, his prophet Micah, to tell them about his salvation, that his promise to send a savior. And so if you would look with me at Micah chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 through 6. It's going to come up on the screen, or you can look at it in the YouVersion Bible app as well, or if you have just a good old-fashioned Bible. So Micah 5, starting in verse 1. Marshal your troops, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. In these 6 verses, Micah gives us, what I think is still relevant today, 3 reasons we shouldn't give up on God. 3 reasons we shouldn't give up on God. And so would you look with those with me? So the first reason to not give up on God this Christmas is that because God's salvation comes in unexpected times. God's salvation comes in unexpected times. How many of you have ever thought that God has terrible timing? Right? Have you ever, I've certainly thought, have you ever had one of those moments, those situations where you thought, God, if you're going to work, this is the moment, right? Like right now, this is the moment. This is the last possible moment. Maybe it's a sickness of a loved one or a financial need or a failing marriage or a justice issue in our broken world. I know the last couple of weeks as I've looked at what's going on in Aleppo, I have wondered, God, if you're going to do something, like now is the moment to work. And the Israelites are having one of those moments in our passage, right? They're stuck inside the city with the Assyrian army outside ready to destroy them. And their food supply is running short and things look bad. It looks like the last possible moments that God could come to the rescue. And in those last moments, Micah, God's prophet, speaks up and he says, verse 5, he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. Now, I think if I were an Israelite sitting inside the besieged city of Jerusalem, I would maybe turn to my buddy and be like, he meant before, right? Right? He'll be our peace before they come in and invade our lands, right? Yeah. I'm sure that's what he meant. This guy, he's just not a very good prophet. No, but then verse 6, he keeps going. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. And this guy, why did we get the prophet who doesn't understand prepositions, right? But he keeps going. In verse 1, he says, they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Right, whoa, that does not sound like salvation to me. That sounds like the Assyrians are going to come up and they're going to slap our leader. Like they're going to be close enough to slap our leader in the face. That's the opposite of salvation. At that point, it is too late for God's salvation. We need it before that. But Micah's not confused. He compares God's salvation to a woman in labor. He said that God's salvation is going to come and it's going to be incredible. It's going to be a great day of celebration, but it's going to hurt first. It's going to get worse first. It's only after the Assyrians march across the borders, march through your fortresses and get close enough to slap your leader on the cheek that my salvation is going to come. Because God's salvation comes in unexpected times. And if the Israelites, and I think if we read our Bibles closely, we would see that this is the way that God often works, regularly works. In the book of Genesis, it isn't until Sarah turns 90 that she's finally given the son that God had promised her. Long after her ability to bear a child had withered away. Right? It's only after a decade and a half in slavery and imprisonment that Joseph becomes the second in command in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, it's only after the Israelites believe they are literally going to die of starvation and thirst that God finally gives them water and manna in the desert. Right? Never too early, never too late. And are you seeing a pattern? God's salvation comes in unexpected times. Even Jesus cried out in his last moments, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Translation, my God, where are you now? Have you ever prayed that prayer before? But it was only Friday, and what we know in retrospect is God still had a couple days. Easter Sunday was still a couple days off. It was not too late for God's salvation to come. God's salvation regularly comes in the most unexpected moments, when all reason for hope seems to have long faded and all that's left is faith. That is when to look for God's salvation. And so let me just ask you this morning. Do you think that the time for hope has passed you by? That it's too late for God to bring his salvation, for too late for to hope for his peace? I want you to know this morning, it's not too late. God's salvation comes in unexpected times, so God's people must wait. We're a waiting people. But we aren't real good at waiting, are we? I was listening an opportunity to hear from the founder and the owner of the Ritz-Carlton hotel chain. And he was taught last year, and he was talking about the hotel industry, what people expect from the hotel industry, and how specifically to help people have a good experience. And so they did some research to see how long it would take from the time that you walk through the doors during rush hour at a hotel to the time you're helped before you feel like you've had a bad experience. So like, what's that window for them to help you? And anyone want to guess how long it was? Less than 20 seconds. After 20 seconds, people felt like they had had a bad experience at the hotel. Isn't that crazy? And which is like sort of surprising, but also not that surprising because you've been there before. Right? I mean, we are just terrible waiting. We scroll through Instagram and if the picture doesn't load immediately, we're like on 3G or something. It's like, right? Just keep scrolling. I'm like, I don't care enough about your life to waste 10 seconds waiting to see what's going on, Mom. You know, like, what do you expect? We live in a time and a space of instant everything, which isn't bad. It's incredible, actually. But that God doesn't live in our time and our space. God's got all the time in the world. And so his plans, his salvation often doesn't come when we expect it to or when we demand it to. And so that leaves you and us with a choice. His people, we have a choice. Will we wait patiently for God's salvation to come in his time, trusting that it will come? Or will we give up on God? God's people wait. Don't give up on God. Wait patiently for his salvation. It is coming. It comes in unexpected times. But the second reason you shouldn't give up on God and God's salvation is because God's salvation also comes from unexpected places. God's salvation comes from unexpected places. Look with me at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from of ancient times. All right, I need a little help from this. So I need a kid. Does one of you want? No, you guys are shy. I need a kid, a brave, not shy kid. Yeah? All right. Come on up. Come on. Yeah, you can come on up. All right. I'm going to bring some presents up here. It's Christmas Day. What do you think you're going to get to do? What you think you're going to get to open on? Yeah. Okay. So here's the deal. You get to open one present. I have two. You can put that up there. All right. I got two presents here. And you get to open one, but only one, and I get the other one. Okay, so that's the way it works. But you get first dibs, so you get to pick which present you want. So we got this one or this one. Which one are you gonna pick? You're picking this one? Why are you picking this one? All right, you open this one. I'll open this one, but you got to open it so everyone can see. Uh-oh. I turned that one the wrong way. Are you going to open it? Yeah.
All right. I got leftover candle holders from the Christmas Eve service. What did you get? Can't open it here. You need some help. Oh my goodness. It's a whole bag full of candy. That's incredible. That's awesome. This is Merry Christmas. All right, give her a hand. Thank you. Smart kid. Completely ruined my illustration, right? God works kind of like this, right? That's the point. He wraps his grandeur in unassuming paper. Micah says that Israel's savior, this ruler, is going to come from an insignificant town, Bethlehem, from an insignificant region, Ephrathah. And you might expect that God's ruler would come out of Jerusalem, the capital city where the kings reigned, or at least from an important city. But no, Micah says that God's savior is going to emerge from a small shepherding community in the south. God's savior is coming from Los Baños. But again, this is the way that God regularly works. In the book of Judges, when God raises up Gideon to save his people, what does Gideon say? He says, "Pardon me, my Lord." Gideon replied, "But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." In 1 Samuel, when God raises up Saul to save his people, what does Saul say? Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least in all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" And when God needs to raise up a new leader to replace Saul, he turns to the little brother of a shepherding family, David, in a no-name town called Bethlehem. God regularly brings his salvation from unexpected places. And so let's take a look at this unexpected place for just a moment. Bethlehem, I think Micah is introducing a bit of an irony into this passage. Bethlehem in Hebrew literally means house of bread. And Ephrathah means fruitful. And so Micah is telling a starving people inside the walls of their greatest city, stuck, that their salvation is going to come from the fruitful house of bread, this insignificant city. And of course, Micah's right. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And he actually quotes this passage when he does. We read it earlier. But what Micah didn't know is that 7 centuries later, when that Savior was finally born in Bethlehem, when Jesus was finally born in Bethlehem, he would grow up not only to be the promised king, but he would also grow up to claim to be the bread of life and the vine from which all good fruit flows. See, God's salvation comes from unexpected places. And if that wasn't unexpected enough, it turns out that God's salvation that comes from Bethlehem, it comes not from in the form of a great warrior, not in a host of heavenly powers, but from a crucified Middle Eastern man, convict on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And that claim still sounds as ridiculous today as it did back then so many Christmases ago. See, God's salvation came making himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The greatest of God's salvations come in unassuming packages and from unexpected places, which ought to make us wonder if God's salvation today still comes from unexpected places. I think so. I wonder if this morning you're tempted to give up on God, not because he's not been faithful in the past, not because he can't save you in the future, but because it looks like he's going to fail, because all of the places you've looked for his salvation have come up empty. All the places you've expected that peace and that security to come from have failed. When I was a kid, every Easter, my parents would put together a scavenger hunt. My dad is very witty, but that always went totally unappreciated in our house. So this was like his one chance a year for us to appreciate his wittiness. And so he'd write a series of clues that would lead us around the house. And we'd start in my parents' room. They would give us the first clue. And then we'd go racing downstairs. Then we'd go racing back upstairs. And that would lead us to another clue. We'd go back to this room. And then to this room. And then back to this room. And then back to this room. And then all, you know, we'd go running around for 20 minutes. And as I got older, I noticed there was a pattern in that we always ended in my parents' room again. Like these Easter baskets had just appeared, which as I've gotten older, I realized this like bought them 20 extra minutes in bed, sipping their coffee while we're racing around the house. So brilliant parenting. But we would just race and race and race and go from room to room, looking for this Easter basket, looking for the next clue until eventually it was right where we started the whole time. And see, I think we spend a lot of our lives running around looking for God's salvation, looking for peace and security, right? So you go running to political institutions or candidates or to your education or to your marriage or to your kids or to an affair or to a job or a promotion or to your health or a loved one's health or your bank account, or your investment form, or a significant other, or a series of insignificant others. And you go racing from room to room looking for it. And the whole time you're running around, God is there saying, it's right here. It was right here the whole time. And I know those places look like they can give you what you want. I know those places look like you can get the peace and security that you long for. But they are empty. There's nothing in them. And when you pull the curtain back, there's nothing there. I have what you need. Come to me. God's salvation comes from unexpected places. It comes from Bethlehem. It comes from a crucified Middle Eastern convict on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. It comes from Jesus. Don't give up on God, because God's salvation comes from unexpected places. And finally, don't give up on God, because God's salvation comes in unexpected scale. God's salvation comes in unexpected scale. Micah's writing to a people, the Israelites, whose kingdom is under attack, whose influence has been shattered, whose power has been ripped away, their sovereignty has been taken away. And when the Israelites dreamed about what God might do to save them, when they like really hoped and really thought about who God is and what God might do to save them, they hoped that God would restore the nation of Israel. He would raise up a leader like their old King David back in the good old days that would restore the borders of Israel and keep them secure. But when God speaks through Micah and promises his Savior, this is what he says. He says, verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. And then his greatness will reach to the borders of Israel. No. Then his greatness will reach through the Assyrian Empire. No. Then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. The Israelites are looking for a savior to rule a few thousand square miles, and God says he's going to send someone to rule the whole earth. It's more spectacular, bigger, grander than these Israelites dared hope for. And yet I think even Micah doesn't fully understand what's happening here. He doesn't understand just how enormous this salvation is. In verse 2, Micah says that this ruler's origins are from of old, from ancient times. And what Micah means when he says this is that this ruler is going to come from the time of David, the golden age of Israel. He's going to be like David. He's going to come from Bethlehem like David. And he's going to be kind of from ancient times, from 300 years ago, the golden age. And yet we know that when God's promised ruler did come, Jesus, he really was from of old. He really was from an ancient time, from time everlasting. He existed from before the foundations of the earth. God's salvation comes in unexpected scale. It's bigger, it's grander, or it's more spectacular even than Micah fully understood as he prophesied this. Micah ends up speaking better than he knows. And I think it's bigger and grander and more spectacular than you and I understand also. See, I don't think we dare hope, much less expect, the scale of God's salvation in Jesus. I think we have scaled down God's salvation. And let me explain what I mean here. See, we say things like, Jesus can make you happier. Man, Jesus can encourage you. Right? Jesus can help you be nicer, help you be a better person. Right? But caffeine can do all of that for me, right? We wonder why people aren't flocking to Jesus. See, I think we've gotten so bogged down in our own world, so distracted by the outside world, so jaded by a broken world, that we have scaled down God's salvation. We've forgotten what it really looks like until, as the theologian Carl Henry said, I love this quote. He said, American Christianity is wondering just how it is that a world-changing message narrowed its scope to the changing of isolated individuals. Is that not convicting? See, I think like we're like someone standing in a forest of giant redwoods looking at a picture of a tree on our phones. When we talk about God's salvation, we talk about Jesus making you happier or helping you be nicer or even forgiving you and bringing you to heaven. And that all may be true. It all is true and good. But when the Bible talks about God's salvation, it paints a bigger, grander picture than that. A bigger, grander picture than you have dared to imagine. It says that he will give sight to the blind and set the captives free. He will bring justice for the oppressed. That he will end racism and racial tension. There will be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Nobody else, no other kids washing up on the shores of a beach in Greece. There will be no more war. He will heal every disease. You will never get that phone call again that starts with the words, I'm so sorry to have to tell you this, but dead men will walk. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, he will make all things new and we will dwell with God forever. But he can make you happier too. God's salvation is bigger and grander and more spectacular than you have ever expected. It offers hope and peace and joy and security, not only to you and me, but to all people and to an entire world that groans under the curse of Satan, sin, and death. And can we just agree? I don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know where you are with Jesus this morning, but can like we just all agree that the 2016 has been a year where we are groaning under that curse? This Christmas, this new year, will you join me in hoping for something more from God? Let's expand our idea of what God's salvation really looks like in this world. How Jesus can transform the world. Don't give up on God. God's salvation comes in unexpected scale. So this Christmas at CBC, we've been asking the question, what child is this? What child is this? And Micah 5 gives us this answer. It says, this child, Jesus, is the unexpected salvation of God. He's the unexpected salvation of God. He came at an unexpected time from an unexpected place with an unexpected scale. And here's the good news for you and me this morning. Jesus is coming again to save the world, to save you and me. Because we don't need a world that just gets a little bit nicer, where everybody gets a little nicer. We need a savior. Micah's prophecy was partially fulfilled when Jesus arrived on this earth so many Christmases ago. But only partially. His greatness has not yet reached the ends of the earth. And while we get glimpses of the peace and the security we have in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is coming back to establish a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with him in complete and lasting peace. And so if this Christmas has been more like an underwhelming, frustrating, exhausting, stressful trip to Disneyland than the postcards promised it would be, if the time for hope seems long past, the places of salvation seem long exhausted, and the scale of God's salvation seems insufficient, don't give up on God. He is working. He is in control. He has a plan. And since the beginning of time, his purposes have always been for salvation through Jesus Christ. The child in the manger has always been the unlikely king, the unforeseen hope, the unimagined future, and the unexpected salvation of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we pray with centuries of saints before us, centuries of Christians before us. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for that peace and that security that you have promised. We long for justice to be done. We long for your second coming. And even as we celebrate you, your first, we beg you to bring your salvation, your peace on earth as it is in heaven. Give us patience to wait for you. Give us eyes to look closely for you. Give us an imagination to glimpse the salvation you will bring. And strengthen us this year to be a people committed to embodying that hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.